It's really fun. I don't know if you can see this, but they brought some cones for me. I fell off the stage last week. Yep, I did. And it's one of those perfect moments when it's really serious and you can't play it off. When I'm trying to manipulate your emotions, and I just fell right off. It was amazing. Wow. My name is Brady, and I fall off stages. I'm glad to be here tonight. This is a part of my process. Last week we talked about what did we talk about? How will we do this? Modern day idolatry. We got some readers in here. I got a question for you. What we just did for the last 20 minutes was that worship. Let's do this. Let's have a show of hands. If you think it was worship, raise your hand. If you think it was not worship, raise your hand. If you think it's a trick question, raise your hand. And if you're afraid to raise your hand, raise your hand. Okay, awesome. Here's the thing. It depends. You see, last week we talked about worship, and we talked about how worship wasn't arbitrary religious actions. We talked about how there were people in Jesus' day that he said, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me, and so you worship me in vain." These people were saying very religious things. In the book of Amos, God is talking to the people, his people, who he commanded to do these feasts. He commanded to worship him. He commanded to sing to him. And he says, stop singing. Stop doing these feasts. It's an abomination to me. Because their hearts were far from him. We talked about what worship is it something that happens in our heart? Jesus says, the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Something that happens in our heart that makes our actions worshipful. So, it might have been worship, and it might not have been. It depends on what was going on in your heart. If you were singing to God out of response of what you know of him, with a desire to know him more deeply, then it was most definitely worship. And right here, right now, this could be worship. If your desire is to listen to what God has to say to a flawed human because of what you know about God and your desire to know him more deeply, then this is worship. And if my desire is to preach his word because of what I've seen from him and my desire is to know him more deeply through tonight, then it's worship, which is so freeing that mundane task can now become worshipful. When I drive in my car, it can be worshipful. It's more difficult for it to be worshipful because I can be impatient. But here was the key that we talked about last week. And I walked away from last week with two disturbing thoughts. One was, why don't we have a railing? Obviously, as you can see there, for my safety. And the other one was, okay, we said that beholding God or beholding Jesus was the key to worship. But I kind of walked away thinking, well, okay, if I have this innate need, if I have this need inside of me, in my soul, this hole inside my soul that rhymes, if I have a hole inside of me that needs to worship God, that can only be filled by worshiping God, and beholding God is the key to worshiping him, then I need to know what beholding God is. And I walked away a little cloudy on that thought. So this week, I spent a lot of time in prayer and a lot of time in scripture because we're going to unpack what it means to behold God. Now that word in and of itself, beholding, is an interesting word that I don't think we do very often. Here are some words that are synonyms: gaze at, peer into, wonder, contemplate, awe at, and adore. See, in our culture, in our society, I don't think we do that very much. I don't think we do it with anything completely, and we only do it partway sometimes. Now, one time that we do it partway, or I've done it partway, is at the very beginning of a relationship. You know, where you can just look in their eyes for forever, and you just don't have to say any words, and you just, you know, and you feel, especially in long-distance relationships, if you've ever been in a long-distance relationship, and you have that time when you're together, and then they're going to leave for an extended period of time, you want to just soak up every moment, every minute of that situation. right? Some of you are probably art lovers. You may have gone to a museum, and there was this painting, some beautiful painting, maybe something by Monet, maybe by Leonardo, not DiCaprio, but something amazing that you just stood there, and you just gazed at, you peered into, you wondered at, you were in awe of it. But I think even in those moments, I think we fall a little bit short. For instance, in the moments when we have the relationship, typically in those moments, we're blinded by our selfish desires and our physical urges. And if you don't believe me, let's think about a friend of yours. Perhaps you've had a friend of yours who was kind of in that moment with a girl or a guy, and you knew as their friend that that person was not very good for them. Have you ever felt that? And you warned them, and you said, this person is no good for you. How many times did they listen to that? 0 out of 100. 0 times. I have never, ever, 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 ever heard someone in my life listen to those words of advice until afterwards, when they're like, yeah, man, I just discovered this person isn't great for me. I wish someone had warned me before. And you're like, yeah, we all did. Everyone did. But we're blinded, and so we don't truly behold that person. We just see the things that we want to see. We see the things that make us feel the way that we like to feel. And so we don't completely and utterly and deeply behold this person. We just kind of do it a little bit. In our society, rather than getting to know someone well, we'd rather just go on their Facebook page and learn the 5 facts about them and the last 140 character blurb that they said and their latest profile picture that captures, you know, a glimpse of a piece of an angle of the image that they are, right? And then we can move on. This is why we stereotype. This is why we categorize. We're completely impatient. We don't want to take the time that it takes to get to know someone, which it takes a long time. I've been married 7.5 years, and I still haven't gotten to the depths of my wife's heart, the depths of everything that she loves and enjoys and who she is. I still have loads of stuff to get to know. Now, here's the thing, is my wife is finite. She's fine, and she's finite. And what finite means is there is an end to her. She doesn't go on for forever. Right there, and God, on the other hand, is infinite. There is no end to God. There's no spatial constraints on God. He's infinite. So if I can get to know my wife for years and years and years and years and years, and she is finite, how long is it going to take us to get to know the infinite God? I think one of the things that is difficult for us in trying to understand the depths of who God is language itself. We don't use language properly. We say things like, that guy's bad, and you don't know if you mean good, bad, or bad, bad, right? So bad has lost its meaning. There are let's see, we exaggerate, we use hyperbole. We take these words, these big descriptive words, and place them on things that aren't really that big or descriptive because we want it to be bigger. My wife is a great storyteller because she uses hyperbole a lot. Some people call that lying. I don't, because I love her. I'm just kidding. But you know, poets and people that write, they use lots of hyperbole. They use exaggeration, big language. And I was okay with this until they disturbed one word. Anyone know what that word was? Yes! Literally, okay? This word was magical because it could let you know, hey, I mean the actual dictionary definition of this word right now. I'm not literally starving because I live in America, okay? But there are people who are literally starving. And you can know the difference because of the word literally. Now, people use literally to mean figuratively, which is the opposite meaning of literally, okay? What they mean is I am figuratively dying of heat stroke here in Florida. While I mean I'm literally dying of heat stroke here in Florida, but most people mean figuratively, okay? So the thing is, when we have these words like amazing or awestruck or awesome, they tend to fall very short when we try and think of God in these ways because we use them in reference to people and things. I think about my wife. How is my wife supposed to know how I feel about her when I say I love her when she's heard me say I love hot dogs? Right? I mean, that's what we do, though. How is she supposed to know? Because I use it in the same way, but it's completely different context, and it means completely different things. So how are we supposed to know what God is like when we have these gigantic words that describe God, and we use them for such small things? It limits our understanding. And I think our second obstacle to understanding God is the fact that, have you ever tried to explain something complicated to a child, to a 4 or 5 year old? A little 4 or 5 year old asks, "Mommy, where do babies come from?" Right? They don't have the categories and the knowledge of anatomy to really understand what all's going on, where babies come from. So you say, "The baby's in mommy's tummy," which is not true. It's not in your stomach, right? That's where your food goes, not babies. Okay. Food babies are the only thing that are in your tummy. But in order to help a child understand, we tell them something that isn't quite true because then they can understand better. Now, the difference between a child's brain and my brain isn't as much as some people's in here. Some people have much bigger brains than I do. But the difference between a child's brain and my brain is much less than the difference between my intellect and God's intellect. Right? The difference between an ant's brain and my brain is so much smaller. The distance between an ant's brain and my brain is so small compared to the distance between my brain and God's brain. So when God is revealing himself to us, the infinite God, the all-powerful, almighty, self-sustaining God is revealing himself to us, it's like he's talking to children that don't really have concepts to really fully grasp all that God is. I don't know if you remember this moment in your life, but I do. I remember, not in your life, but in my life, when I first thought, okay, God never had a beginning. And it blew my mind for years. I would think about that and just hurt my brain because I couldn't grasp it. I couldn't fathom it. I couldn't understand it. And there are all these concepts about God that are so far beyond us that it makes it difficult for us to completely grasp who it is that he has revealed himself to be to us. And because that we don't behold God, because we're not fully captivated and in awe of God, one of the things that we lose is the fear of God. When we use the word fear, once again, that can get muddled up. For instance, I like to scare people. When I was a kid, I had this brother. I still have him. He's 3 years younger than I am. And so as an older brother, one of my duties was to scare him every single night. We lived downstairs, and whenever it was about time to go to bed, I would always go downstairs first because I knew he'd always be coming down afterwards. And I would hide in a different place every time, and I would just scare him so bad. I would jump out, and I would yell, and he would scream, and he would cry, and it was awesome. I loved it. I loved every minute of it. And later, just recently, I had talked to my brother, and he said, "You know what? The scariest part about all of that was not when you scared me, although that was scary. The scariest part was walking down the steps knowing I was about to be scared, but I don't know where and I don't know when." Yeah? As I grew up, I continued to scare people. Some of you know this. One time I was with my wife on the highway, and as soon as she drifted off to sleep, I hit the brakes and I screamed really loud. Yeah, that was stupid. That was foolish. So don't do that when you get married. But I did that. That wasn't the only thing that I did that was foolish when I scared people. There are three ways that people react when you scare them. The first way people react is they melt. I'm a melter. I melt just as like that. That's a melter, okay? The second type is a fleer. So they flee. They run. You scare them, and they're immediately transported 20 yards away. If you guys know Deanna Shakel, she's a fleer. The first time I scared her, immediately she was 20 yards away. I had no idea how she got so far so quick. It was great. Now, the third kind is a fighter. If you like to scare people, don't scare fighters. Because here's what happens. I had this buddy who I grew up with, and I knew that he was a fighter. Every instinct in his body says, "I want to punch someone." Okay? always for anything, much less being scared. So when I was in college, I used to go into his house because he left it unlocked, and I'd hide and wait till he got home. And when he got home, I would jump out and I would scream. And then he would scream because he could start real easy. And then he would grab my shirt and he'd go in to punch me. And then he'd realize it was me and he'd stop like an inch from my face, which in turn would make me scream and melt. So when we're talking about the fear of God, this is not what we're talking about. But we'll see some people react this way to God. And so what I want us to do, I want us to grab our Bibles. If you have one, if you don't have one, snatch up one of the beautiful blues. We're going to be in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, page 39. The fear of God that we're talking about is awe, reverence, wonder, respect, trepidation, astonishment. These are words that are synonymous with the fear of God, the proper fear of God. Now, page 39. Also, if you don't have a Bible at home, you're welcome to take one of these with you. We'd love for you to keep this. This is the people of God. God has chosen a people for himself, the Israelites. He says, you're going to be my people. They were in Egypt for a while, and they were oppressed in Egypt, and they cried out to God, God, save us. So God raised up a deliverer. He raised up Moses, who looks a lot like Christian Bale these days. He raised up Moses, and Moses came, and he, through great many miracles, he helped free the Israelites, okay? God, through Moses, performed these mighty miracles, amazing miracles, mind-blowing miracles in their midst, and helped free them from the Egyptians. The last one was the parting of the Red Sea, okay? There's this waterway where there's water on either side of you, and you're walking through it, and the water's just standing there. And I don't know if you know this, water didn't normally do that. That's amazing, okay? And God has taken you, he's chosen you, he's saved you with great miracles. And then you go into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, at first you don't have anything to drink, and so God miraculously provides great water for you to drink. And then you don't have anything to eat, and so God miraculously provides food for you every single day. He provided this thing called manna, which means, what is it? Because they walked outside and they said, what is it? And so they just, it caught. And so they kept calling it, what is it? So he provided manna for them. And they, every single day, they had enough manna for one day. Except on the day before the Sabbath. And they'd have enough for 2 days because they weren't supposed to gather on the Sabbath. So God is providing for them water. God is providing for them food daily. God has performed these great mighty miracles for this people. You would imagine they would feel comfortable saying that God is on our side. Are you with me here? You would think that if God is daily miraculously providing for your needs and doing all these supernatural things, and he's leading you with a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, you'd think God is for me. God's on my side. God is with me. This is a good thing, okay? So now, Moses takes the people to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and they're going to get a chance to meet with God. In chapter 19, verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Skip down to 16. So on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. Okay, picture this. Have you ever been around a live, active volcano? I have one time when I was little, when I was young, we got to go to Hawaii, and there was an active volcano there in Hawaii. I don't remember that, but I've seen YouTube videos of people being near active volcanoes, and I'm scared of the YouTube videos. Because it's molten hot lava. When it begins to erupt, the mountain shakes, there's smoke and there's fire, and it can kill you in a moment. If you ever saw Dante's Peak, you know this, okay? Volcanoes can, or Pompeii. Volcanoes can do great damage. They're terrifying. So it's a similar experience, smoke, fire, shaking mountain. This is a scary thing to be a part of. So God calls Moses up. He gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and it's in front of all the people. They're hearing God give the Ten Commandments, and this is what happens in chapter 20, verse 18. It says, "Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Interesting reaction. God has provided for them. God has taken care of them. God has performed miracles before them to help set them free. And now, when God descends upon the mountain and they see the fire, they see the smoke, they hear the thunder, they feel the tremble, they're so terrified at the thunderous voice of God that they say, "Moses, you go up to the mountain, and if you're able to come back from that, we'll listen to you, but don't let God speak to us anymore, because if we continue to hear God speak, we will die." They were afraid. They were terrified. And in some respect, for good reason. But I don't think that their reaction was the complete proper reaction. And we're going to get in that in a second. But at first, I want us to turn to Ezekiel, everyone's favorite book, page 449. Ezekiel, unless you have it memorized, turn there. Ezekiel chapter 1, and we're starting verse 26. Ezekiel was a prophet of God. He was chosen by God to be God's mouthpiece to his people. And Ezekiel has this vision of God. And he sees a bunch of creatures, and after he describes these creatures, he moves on. And he says in verse 26, "And above the expanse over their heads," these are the creatures, these amazing creatures that he saw, "above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne." It wasn't a throne, but it was the likeness of a throne. "In the appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of the rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." This is a passage that beautifully describes the lacking of words. Right? He says there was a throne. Well, it wasn't really a throne. It was like a throne. So picture a throne, but it's different than a throne, but it's kind of like a throne. The best thing I can describe it as is a throne. And what it looked like was sapphire, but it wasn't really like sapphire, but it was kind of like sapphire. So just think of sapphire, a throne made out of sapphire. And that's a blue gem, okay? And then there was something seated on the throne. It was kind of like a human, okay? It had the form that was like a human. It appeared kind of like a human. And the top half of it, and this is why it really didn't appear like a human, it was like gleaming metal. I was thinking of the Silver Surfer, if you guys are comic book fans. You know, like just chrome, just beautifully polished chrome and really, really hot. And then from the waist down, think of the fire guy from the Fantastic Four, okay? There's flames coming off of the legs. Okay, seated on this throne, but it wasn't really a throne, but it's kind of like a throne. Think of it as a throne that was covered in sapphire, but not really sapphire, kind of like sapphire, and it was a human form that was kind of like a human form. So Ezekiel has this image, right? And get this. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. See, and then I love this. It says, "And when I saw it, I fell on my face." So Ezekiel sees this image of God. But it's not really God, it's the image, or it's the appearance of God, but it's not really the appearance of God. It's the appearance of the likeness of God. But it's not even the appearance of the likeness of God. It's the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He was four things removed from God and he fell on his face. Are you beginning to grasp who this God is, what this God is like? But the difference between Ezekiel and the people of God is that Ezekiel didn't run and he didn't stop listening and he didn't say, be quiet. He kept pressing in. And we see this with Moses. Moses has the same experience as, this, as the people of Israel back there in Exodus chapter 19. He sees the fire, he sees the thunder, he hears it, right? He hears the thunderous voice of God. And what does Moses do? He goes up into the mountain, to the top of the mountain. He heads into that. You know, when there's a house on fire, most people don't run into the fire. Very few people run into the fire. Only the firemen, right? And Moses goes up into the mountain and he speaks with God. And just a little bit later, Moses says, God, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your glory. I want to see you. And God says, well, no man can see my face and live. So I tell you what I'll do. Because you have found favor in my sight, I'm going to put you in this crevice of this rock. There's going to be rock around you, and you'll sit there in the crack of the rock, and then I'm going to put my hand over that. I'm going to cover you while I pass by. And after I pass by, I'm going to let my hand go, and you'll kind of see the lingering of my glory. That's what you can see of me. So the people of Israel trembled in fear and says, don't let him speak or we'll die. And Moses goes up to the mountain to hear God with great awe and reverence and respect. And I wonder what the difference is. And it reminded me of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've ever seen that movie or read that book, there's these four kids that go into this magical world through a wardrobe where there are these, you know, fantastic creatures and animals that speak and trees that move and dance. And they're going to meet this entity named Aslan. And when anyone says Aslan's name so far, there's great fear and trepidation. They see it with great awe, reverence, and respect. And so they're getting ready to go meet Aslan, and they're talking to these husband and wife couple. They're beavers, and so Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they say, they're talking about Aslan. I don't remember exactly what they say. And Lucy speaks up, and she says, wait a second. You said he's a lion, right? Is he a tame lion? Because we've seen lions before, and we know what lions can do. Lions can tear you limb from limb. And if it's not a tame lion, if it's not a lion that's been around people, it's not a lion that's been in the zoo, it will do that. That's what lions do, and you never can tell when. Right? It's unpredictable, and it's mighty, and it's terrifying. And I think it's Mr. Beaver. He says, tame? Who said anything about tame? He's not tame, but he's good. He's not tame, but he's good. When we think about God and we see how God revealed himself to his people with this great fire and thunder and lightning, and his voice was so terrifying that those who didn't understand the goodness of God trembled in fear. And yet those who knew the fullness of God as he revealed himself like Moses drew nearer to God in awe and reverence and respect. You see, this is the fear of God that we're talking about. The thing that we see, it's so beautiful now, 2,000 years later. Well, I mean, 4,000 years from Moses, but 2,000 years from what God did is the most beautiful picture of God's goodness. You see, God created us out of the overflow of love in his heart. He created us and we rebelled. We made ourselves enemies of God. When we chose to disobey God, we chose to make ourselves enemies of God. So now our relationship with God is broken. It's severed. And we have made ourselves enemies of God. And with our choices, we continue to make ourselves enemies of God. And yet God continued to pursue after us in love. In the book of Hosea, it's described as a husband going after his wife who is cheating on him. The wife continues to cheat on him, and he continues to pursue after her in love. Not to punish her, not to have her beaten, but out of love to bring her back, to woo her back to him. This is the picture that we see of God throughout the Old Testament pursuing after his people to the point where he sent his son, his only son, Jesus. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, it said, the Word who is Jesus, the Word who was God, the Word who was with God, Jesus became flesh. The limitless, infinite God confined himself to a body in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 talk about Jesus, who was God, didn't consider equality with God something to cling to, something to hang on to, something to grasp onto, but instead, he emptied himself and became a human being and became a servant even unto death. That God, even though he's limitless, even though he's all-powerful, almighty, the creator and sustainer of the world that spoke and the universe came into existence, this God, because of his great love for us, pursued after us because we couldn't and wouldn't pursue after him. And no matter what we did, we could not get back that relationship with God. We couldn't do enough good things. We couldn't do enough religious actions. We couldn't sing enough songs, read our scriptures enough. There isn't anything that we could have done to restore that relationship with God. And so God came to us to restore that relationship. And in the person of Jesus, paid the ultimate penalty for our sins. Jesus was mocked. He was beaten, he was spit upon, and he was tortured. And he's the God of the universe. That God that came down in smoke and fire and lightning and thunder. That God, when he spoke, everyone trembled in fear. That God, when Ezekiel saw the image of the likeness of the glory of God, fell on his face. This God was beaten and spit upon and tortured by his enemies, people who continually made themselves his enemies. And did he spit back? Did he curse back at them? Did he fight back? He said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Forgive my enemies. Forgive these people because they don't know what they're doing. They have no clue, God. Forgive them. You know, we see Jesus a lot. We know a lot about Jesus. And it's easy when we just look at Jesus in the way that our world and our culture and our society looks at him to kind of write him off as a good man. But when you know that he is the God of the universe, his grace doesn't seem as small. It gets so much bigger. When you see him through the eyes of the Old Testament and see what Jesus did, his love gets so much bigger. It gets so much greater, so much mightier. The depth is so much more. The distance is so much greater. You see, God never changes. And God is all of his qualities all the time. And so what we see in Jesus is such a beautiful picture of God's undying goodness and his loving kindness towards humanity. That this God, who by a word can terrify us, took on flesh, humbled himself to the point of death, and then he died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, and he raised into new life so that we might have life in him. Are you beginning to see God? Are you beginning to be able to gaze into his eyes, into his heart, to behold him, to contemplate him, to awe at this God? You see, we don't behold stuff. And this is why I believe that we are led so easily into idolatry. It's so easy to put a person up on a pedestal and begin to worship this person and think that this person can satisfy you, that this person can save you from whatever it is you're running from, that this person can fill the gigantic void inside your heart. But people cannot. You know, when my wife and I met, I wasn't a pastor. I was a musician, which is way cooler. It's way cooler, right? I mean, if I could be Brandon or Mac up here instead of the preacher guy, man, it'd be awesome. So I was a musician, and she looked at me in a way that wasn't necessarily real. She put me up on a pedestal. Okay, my dad was a guy, he speaks around the country, and she had heard him speak, and he's amazing. And so me being the son of him and also being a musician, you could think that you know, maybe I'd be one of those guys that you could find yourself in. And you can ask her, I fell very quickly from that pedestal. Because I can't fill, I can't sustain, I can't do this. On a good day, by the grace of God, I can be an all right husband. By the power of the Spirit and through his leading, sometimes I can be a pretty good pastor. But I make a terrible God. I am an awful, awful God. And so is each one of you. No one of us can sustain the weight of worship and reciprocate the fullness of joy that happens when we worship God, when we behold God. If we truly begin beholding stuff, we'd get out of our idolatry so quickly. And if we actually began to behold God, what would happen in our hearts would be a natural overflow of worship. There's this moment in Revelation. In fact, I want to read it to you. In Revelation, if you want to turn to there, it's chapter 4. John is having this vision. John was a disciple of Jesus. He's having this vision about what's going to happen at the world's end. And he says in verse 2, it says, "Once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their head. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" And what you begin to see is this picture where these crazy, amazing, awe-inspiring creatures are continuing saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then you have the elders echoing to them, "Worthy is the Lamb, worthy to receive all glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's worthy to receive all glory." And it goes on down to verse 11 on chapter 5. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" And what we see is this amazing picture, this glimpse into heaven. And in heaven, which is in the center of the universe, there is a throne. There is a center to the universe, and it's not earth, it's not the sun, and it's not me. There's a center to the universe, and there is a throne, a singular throne, and there's one who sits on this throne. And surrounding this throne are these four amazing, majestic creatures, and around them are these 24 elders, and around them are myriads and thousands of angels, and around them is every creature in earth and on heaven and under the earth, every creature. And every single creature is bowing down and worshiping the one who is worthy of glory and honor and majesty, the one who is worthy of our praise and worthy of our worship. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul echoes this. He says, because of what Jesus did, because of his humility, because of his love, because of this, his death on the cross and his resurrection, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. those on heaven, those on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, we don't have to try and contrive feelings inside. We don't have to do these religious, arbitrary tasks to worship God. All we have to do is behold God, and the only thing that happens when you truly behold God is reverent, awe-inspired worship. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, every creature will be in awe of God, and some will be terrified in fear, and some will be in awe and reverence and adoration. Those that behold him and love him, who he has called and he has saved, that is in his family, that is in the church, will behold this amazing God, fall to our knees and worship him. The key to satisfaction in our lives is worship. The key to fulfillment in our lives is worship. It's not success. It's not fame, it's not sex, it's not body image, it's not popularity, it's not family, and it's not church. It's worshiping the God of the universe. And the key to worshiping the God of the universe is beholding him. Not passing by and glancing at him, but actually truly beholding him. God, show me thy glory. Draw me near to you. Open my eyes so that I might see you, that I might behold you, so that the natural overflow of my heart will be praise and worship, so that every action I do with that mindset and that heart set will be worship. One last thought. My old pastor in California, he tells this story of a guy named Hans Peter. Hans Peter is a hiking instructor, a hiking guide in, I think it's the Himalayas or the Alps. And what happens is as they hike up onto these mountains and storms roll in, lightning becomes really terrifying. There's no trees, there's nothing around that could attract the lightning except for you humans that are walking around. And so what has happened is these people have put up these giant lightning rods to attract the lightning so that when hikers are up on these mountains, they're not going to get struck and, you know, burnt to a crisp by the lightning. So that they hit these lightning rods. So what happens when you're a guide, Hans is telling this story, that when the storms roll in and the lightning starts happening, you run to one of these lightning rods. You don't touch it, but you get close to it. Now, what some churches have done is they have built these gigantic crosses that are lightning rods so that when people are up there, they can, you know, see a cross and hopefully be drawn near to Jesus. And he tells this story about he was up with this group. They were hiking. They were seeing everything. And then the storm rolled in really, really quickly. And the closest lightning rod they could find was this gigantic cross. And the lightning came in, and they all ran to the cross, and they huddled near the cross, and they knelt near the cross as the lightning began to strike the cross over and over. I mean, this booming sound, this awful sound, this mighty sound, this terrifying sound. And the ground was shaking. And he stood back, and he said, I saw the most beautiful picture of the cross I've ever seen. Is you have people huddled around this cross to be saved from the mighty lightning that's coming down. And the reason that Moses could go up into the mountain rather than run in fear, the reason that we can go up near to God rather than run in fear, is because of the cross. And the way that we worship is we huddle near to the cross and we behold Jesus. His grace, his love, his mercy, his life of perfection, his death on the cross that died the death that we should have died and raised into life so that we might have life in him. And what we do to behold Jesus is we come to his scriptures and we read about him and we meditate on him and we get on our knees and say, God, show me thy glory. And the reason that we can do this is because of Jesus Christ, because he took the wrath that was due us for our continued rebellion so that we might have relationship with God, so that we might be able to worship God in spirit and in truth and be filled with the fullness of joy and abundant life that comes with deep, true intimacy with God. We have a created need to worship, and God has satisfied that need with himself. Our God is amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow. God, we need you. God, we need you so deeply. We need you so desperately. God, fill our hearts and our minds with worship. Lord, I pray that you would take the scales away from our eyes and the calluses off of our hearts, that we might be able to behold you in the fullness of the way that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. God, I pray that we would be in awe, that we would approach you with trepidation. God, that we would wonder at you, that we would adore you, that we would gaze at you, that we would peer deeply into you, and that our hearts would be transformed into hearts of worship. Father, I pray that as we sing, Lord, fill our hearts with worship so that our words are glorifying to you, so that our voices are a beautiful fragrance to you. Please take great delight in our praise. And I pray that when the music is over and we stop singing, that as we leave here, that we would walk out in worship to you. As we drive, we would drive in worship to you. As we eat and as we sleep and as we work and as we live, that would all be a fragrant aroma to you, that our lives would be a living sacrifice in response to who you are, in response to beholding you continually. God, help us to behold you, to adore you, because you are so worthy of glory and honor and praise. We need you so deeply, so desperately. And it's in your Son's amazing, mighty, beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen.